Good morning to everyone. I hope you're well, and we're looking forward to sharing together, learning together. The passage today is again in Luke chapter 9, a very familiar passage in verses 57 to 62, and then in chapter 10, verse 21 to 24. We're still in this, the record of Luke on the journey, the narrative journey of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, the section that takes us to verse 38 of chapter 10. So we're on that journey, and where are we on that journey with Jesus? And the word that is, I suppose, the word I would have in my mind today, if the word yesterday was perspective, gaining a proper perspective for where we are today, it's the word reality, understanding what is really real and what's real about where we are. And so the scriptures, the word of God says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And then verse 21 of chapter 10. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. And we thank God for this word of his, and we pray he will give us understanding and enabling. Ernest Shackleton, the explorer, was one of those people who was very determined, had to be in order to do what he did and go where he went. This is the advertisement that he put in the newspaper. You may have read it, heard of it. I would doubt if you've read it. It was in 1922, and if you had, I'd be amazed that you're still around. But you've read it in the past or you've seen it. He said this, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, months of darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. And he had no problem getting people to volunteer. It's interesting, isn't it? If he had asked people to come on a kind of a cruise with a relaxing time on the sun deck, he might have had far fewer of that type of person that he wanted, I dare say. Now, the journey that he went was incredible. You can read of that journey, and it took years for it to take place. But just his invitation, what was it about? It was a dose of reality, wasn't it? Because that's what he was telling people. He told them, this is what it's really going to be like. It's not going to be easy. In fact, you may never return. And that is what happens to lots of people who go on journeys like that. And here in this passage, these two passages that we will we will think about together as the first of them declares to us some of the trials and the difficulties of the journey as each of these three passages in the first part are each of them declaring something of the difficulty. We'll then overwrap it with the second, which will show us the rewards or the great encouragements that there are to help us to balance out in that. And together they make up for us what I think is the really real picture, because sometimes we get only half the story, and other times, well, we get a different story. I was listening to something recently, and it spoke about the man whose name was Harry Beck. You'll not have heard of Harry Beck. If you have, I dare, you've been listening to the same things as I. But Harry Beck was a man who was diagnosed with motor neuron disease, one of those diseases where the muscles of the body begin to lose their capacity to function normally. And he, when he came out of the doctor's waiting or the doctor's surgery, he said to his wife, "We're going just to have to take life one day at a time from here on." And anyone who has ever heard of someone or knows someone who has that disease, they realize that the looking forward into that tunnel of however long it may be is not a great attraction to them. So that's what he and his wife did. That was in November 1994. As the year passed and it came to the end of 95 and he had now journeyed along, he had now lost his ability to speak and communicate, and he had lost the ability to walk, so his mobility was gone, his speech was gone, his wife was caring for him. At the end of the year, at the final service of the year, the minister in the church said, I would love to know what you are thankful for in 1995 and what you are looking forward to in 1996. And Harry Beck, this is what he said, and I want to read you his own words. For this is the reality. Dark side, but the other side. He says, and I quote, "In fact, this morning before we went to church, I was thinking to myself that this has been the best year of my life." He did this by writing out or pointing out one word by letter to his wife at a time. "As we count down the final hours of 1995, I can truly say this has been the best year of my life. When I was diagnosed in 1994 and we walked out of the office, I told my wife that we were learning to live one day at a time, and that's how we're going to live this. In the car on the way home, my wife asked me what I was thinking on the inside. Most people will think I'm crazy, and you too will most likely think I'm crazy. I think I'm on a journey, but I don't know where it's taking me. But I'm so excited. I know this was the Holy Spirit speaking to me and through me. And 3 days after the diagnosis, I asked my friend to go and tell my colleague two things. Number one, this is for my good and I want God to be glorified. Number two, this is not a curse, but a blessing. And looking back now over 95 and 94, I would never have dreamt the way that God would have blessed me through my family, my friends, my church friends, people I don't even know. God has placed me in such a position where I can be totally dependent. I learn to love and to be loved and to trust Him and to prove Him. God just kept on blessing me." Later on in 1996, the consultant said to him, "Harry, you know, the final will be when the muscles around your chest are not able to support your breathing. Do you want a ventilator?" Harry said, "No ventilator." And in July 96, he went to be with Jesus. That is Harry's story. I couldn't tell it. It's not my story. But Harry told his painful story. The two sides came together, both the unpleasant diagnosis and the rich blessing that he was receiving in his life, and they formed the reality. And I think it's what we often need to hear is the whole story, which is really, isn't it, the true reality. So whenever Ernest Shackleton asked for people who will come on this hazardous journey with small wages, bitter cold, month of darkness, constant danger, it's not all of the story. because there must have been a sense of achievement or something else that drew those people. And when Jesus meets men and women and young people in life, and he invites them to follow him, and he describes the journey in terms, in the first part of this, 57 to 62, it does sound a hard road, doesn't it? And so it begins, first of all, in verses 57 with what we may call the disadvantages at first. It looks like the disadvantages of no home. Jesus, to the man who with great enthusiasm comes and says to him, "I will follow you wherever you go," he kind of restrains him a little bit and inputs into his life, "Hold on, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What is it really saying? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, that's, they have normal places at the end of their day to go and sleep. They retire each day. The birds may roost on the trees or the branches around, and the foxes have a burrow or somewhere where they will, that's where they spend their lives, for safety and for rest. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So in this illustration that he gives us, you're immediately drawn to contrast these two things. And that's why when we read the Bible, we have to read it very slowly. I think over the lockdown, or whatever we call it, the last period of time, one thing I have learned is to read the Bible more slowly, because I had time to really slow my life down. And that's been helpful. So when I come to this passage, I'm thinking, is it just that Jesus says that you'll just have no security about your life? I can't offer you that sort of security. And I'm not sure that that's what he's saying. I think that Jesus is saying that you will have no place to call home because you will never, ever again be at home in this world. And that's very different. You will have no place to call home because you will never, ever be at home in this world again if you follow me. There's a sense in which if you have joined Jesus, who has set his face to go to Jerusalem where he is going to be taken up, you have joined the momentum of the life and ministry and the work and the mission of Jesus. And if the ultimate destination of Jesus' mission is to be taken up as it is, then you and I are also on that same trajectory. So that this is not our home anymore. I think that's the first thing that strikes me about this. It's not the contrast between two types of home, but it's really talking about moving always towards our real home. And it's only when we finally reach that will we be at home. And until we get there, what are we to do? But we are to continue keeping on, keeping on, keeping on. I was thinking when I went home, temporary home, every home is temporary, last night, and I was reflecting on this, that quite a number of you here, and myself included, I will put myself in this category, are in the last quarter of our lives. Okay, you may exclude yourself if you wish, that's all right. But I got the feeling that many of us are in the last quarter of our lives. And that's a very interesting place to be. It comes very quickly. I'm sure those of you who are much older than I will agree with that you can't hardly believe where your life has gone. It seemed to rush. It went very slowly in your teens and a little maybe more quickly in your 20s, but it has surely flown past. And I was aware then that to read passages like this seem to some people to be the passages you take to the teenagers and to the youth group, you know, calling people to follow Jesus and urging them to become disciples. But when we move on in life, we start to think a little bit more in different ways. I don't think that's true. I think this passage and these passages of Scripture are urgently needed for those living in the last quarter of their lives, because there is a great temptation to fall into the pattern of retirement mentality. And I think that when Jesus says that he has no place to lay his head, he's not speaking just about a physical place to lay his head. I think he's speaking about the very spirit of his life that he continues. The foxes and the birds may sleep, but I must continue. I must keep on going. My mission is before me. And until I get to my destination, I can't rest. I just can't rest. And so it really is a challenge to us to think about the way we are in this season of life, in this last quarter. And if you're not there yet, to prepare and to gain the proper expectations. More and more of my acquaintances are retiring in their 50s. And some people are retiring even younger. And they don't know what to do with their lives. And even believers are retiring and are struggling to know what to do with their lives and looking for things to do with their lives. We live in an area where people traditionally retired to the coast. What do you do when you retire to the coast? You walk the beaches, you play in the excellent golf courses. I have visited a man, I remember calling with him and saying to him, trying to encourage him to maybe become a little involved in the church. And he said, I'm really sorry, but I cannot be with you because I have got to be on the golf course at 8:30 every Sunday morning. Totally committed. That was his life. That became his life. That was his whole absorbing interest. I remember reading a little bit of John Piper when he was talking about this whole subject of people who in the United States tend to gravitate towards the southern, to Florida and so forth, and to the gated communities to play softball and gather shells, is the way he put it. Retirement. Now, I'm not here to disturb you or challenge you or to rebuke you. Far from that. I respect you greatly, and I have no doubt that many of you are earnestly serving God where he has placed you at the stage of life that you're at. And I really commend you and thank you for the example that you're setting to so many of us. I just want to encourage you that you have made the right choice, and to commend you and encourage you to keep on that particular task, so that, like Abram of old, you have gone out knowing you have no abiding city, and you have adopted the true pilgrim spirit, and you will not think until death to lay down your cross. So if it's a word of encouragement for you this morning, just simply to tell you that you're in the right direction, you've chosen the right path, and the Lord is saying, keep going, that's maybe what you need to hear. But I think that's what I am hearing from this first two verses here in 57 and 58. And to many, it is a challenge to let go our grip upon this world, which has certainly taken a very strong grip of our hearts in the materialistic consumerist age in which we're living, very powerfully. And in our culture, that is in Europe, Western Europe, America, we are absorbed in that culture. And it's having a very, very deadening effect upon the life of the church today. It's destroying many, many things. We're really struggling to find young people and people in their 20s and 30s and 40s who will give their time to serve. And part of the reason is that they have created a lifestyle that requires everybody to be so involved in it that they don't have any time now, really, to serve, sadly. I'm not saying it's a simple explanation. I have four children. They're all busy. They know I know their worlds and so forth. And I understand that these are not simple things, but we really do need to address them individually and in our hearts with the Lord. And when he says that this is the story, I believe that if we commit to follow him, he will undertake to make sure that we are okay. And it's really a question of trust. That's what it is. It's a question of trust and a question of obedience. That's the first person that comes. The second person is someone to whom Jesus then addresses and says, "Now follow me." Verse 59, and in this case, we're dealing not with the disadvantages of no home, we're dealing with the home responsibilities or duties. This man says, "Let me first go and bury my father." To which Jesus replies, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Sounds a little bit brusque and curt. Jesus seems to be a little sharp here, you would think, and yet understanding the culture into which Jesus is speaking, it makes entirely good sense what Jesus is saying. So when he says, "Let me go first and bury my father," it's just another way of saying, I must attend to all the duties of my family before I then respond to the call to follow you. The death of the father, maybe many years off, yes, many years hence it could be, may symbolize all of the routine duties of home. But Jesus points out that there are others who are capable of dealing with this and shows that this is not a reason at all, but this is just an excuse for not keeping on the traveling journey with Jesus where he is going. For we know that Jesus teaches us in the scriptures, Matthew 15, verses 3 to 9, give an illustration of how he rebukes people for not caring for their parents by taking a sum of money and setting it aside as dedicated to God, called Korban, and saying, I can't really help my family. It's really a kind of a convenient way of excusing one from caring practically for parents. Jesus rebukes that. He also, through the words the scripture teaches us through the pastoral epistles, that those who do not provide for their family are worse than unbelievers. So he's not saying that we should not care. Jesus, in his last acts upon the cross, turns to John and to his mother Mary, his earthly mother, and he says to them, as we know, to Mary, this is your son, and to John, this will be your mother from now on. And she went to live in his house and he cared for her. There's no question about Jesus saying you don't care for your families, you don't honor your father and your mother. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something else. He's talking about those who will use family situations to avoid responsibilities and to go and proclaim the kingdom. There are, of course, those who are in families who will try to manipulate this. John asked me for book suggestions, and I was trying to tie them in a little bit with what I was doing here, and I made a couple of suggestions, and I know you can't get, I'm sure your bookshelves are like mine. I'd maybe like to get my hands on your bookshelves, because they've got books going way back. And I have read, all my life, I've read lots of the stories of missionaries and OMF and CIM and all sorts. But one of those people who has had a really positive impact in my life was Isabel Kung. And she went out to China. She went with her husband, John, she married when they went out there and so forth, and served for the great majority of her life in China among the Lisu tribe, and then came back to the States, but she died quite young. She died at the age of 54. But yet she wrote many books, and she had a great gift of writing, something that we want to encourage, don't we, in our day. We need to retell these stories and retell them well for people. But this is just a little flavor of what it would be was like for her. I want to read her own words here, so I'm going to be very brief as I can with it. But this is from her book, In the Arena, which is the second of her books. And you can get these all on secondhand books online for next to nothing, mostly only the postage. They don't value these books. I was saying to some at the dinner last night that Pauline Hamilton, who wrote a wonderful little book, To a Different Drum, I had run out of all my copies and I sent away to the States for a copy, and it came, and there on the front cover was her signature. She had signed her own book and written a little quote at the bottom of it. So you never know what you get when you send away for these books. You never know what's inside, you know, little bits will fall out from them, you know, little interesting, little personal things that people put in there. Anyway, this is it. She says, if you go to China, it will be over my dead body. I will never consent, was my mother's bitter remark. So strange, my dear mother, who had been president of the Women's Missionary Society of the Canadian Presbyterian Church for as long as I could remember, and opened her home to the China Inland Mission for prayer meetings, my dear mother, who was all of that, to be so bitter against her daughter who felt called to be a missionary. Sounds bizarre, doesn't it? And she remained resolutely opposed to her daughter going to China, even though she was running a China Inland Mission prayer meeting in her home. Well, let me give you a little flavor of this. Her mother had sort of observed her daughter going off to China as something like charity. She said, you would just be an object of charity. Just think of people passing around the hat for my daughter. I could never take the disgrace of it. And then she went to her father. Her father, who had been an earnest lay preacher and who offered me to God for China when I was born, he said, I'm willing for you to be a missionary, but I won't help you financially. You will have to take up Bible study somewhere, but you just have to learn to trust God for yourself. I'm not giving you a cent, so don't expect it. Now, he maybe had good reasons for it, and we trust that. She continues to tell you the story of how her mother resisted her at going to Moody Bible College, which was where she trained before she went out. And sadly, when she went off to Moody Bible College, her mother passed away before she returned home from her first opportunity in her studies. Now, she's very kind towards her mother, and she does say that this was not her norm, and others would testify to her unselfishness. It was too bad that these pages should only mention her in her time of greatest weakness and agony. The reason I read that is because I just want to highlight that here is a woman who was fully involved, fully committed in seeking to help the work of the Lord, and yet she found herself, no doubt, caught in some vortex of struggle of losing her daughter. And she fell into that place where she really could not address that properly. You see, we sometimes think that it's the extremes, you know, it's people who we'll not be in that place. But I find, and I'm not sure if you find this, but I find it's in my own heart that I struggle. It's not somebody else's problem. It's my problem. And that's why I use the word reality here. Because if we were each of us being very honest about our own struggles, it would be a very different time of prayers often in our lives, wouldn't it? With other people. They'd be shocked if we had to confess our struggles and our feelings and our thoughts and our ambitions and our greed and our envy and our pride and all of this other thing. They would begin to wonder all sorts of things. But that's reality. And so when Jesus challenges these folk here, this man, and he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, it sounds very shocking, but he is addressing a situation that needs to be stripped away. Strip away all of this. Get to the core of this. I don't want you pretending to be something to me. I know what's going on. And I think he's asking us to be real with him. The third home, or the third situation that Jesus addresses here, is what we might call home affections. In verses 61 and 62, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and keeps looking back, I think it's the present continuous is inferred there, is fit for the kingdom of God. Home affections, hesitations. Because you see, the farewells that Jesus is talking about here, again in the culture of the Eastern, in the Hebrew culture, they're long and drawn-out affairs. They're not the sort of farewells that we have, which are, you know, goodbye and the door is closed and you're gone. It's not that sort of thing. They might be more like the missionary farewells where you visit so many churches before you finally get in the boat and travel off, as it was in times gone by. They could last for weeks and whatever. So this idea of the farewell is really saying you don't see the urgency of the need to follow Jesus on the path. If you want a good illustration of this from Scripture, you'll find it in Judges 19, verses 3 to 8, of that drawn-out social, cultural farewell. And all of these major social engagements that you would have been involved in would make it even harder for you to finally make the break. If you can imagine that, because the more you got involved with the people that you were going to leave, the harder you would find it to leave them. And as we said, to follow Jesus will not be caring less for our families, but it will be caring wisely for our families. And there are excessive and unnecessary things. There are indeed excessive and unnecessary things that are not really required for us. And so how does Jesus answer this? Well, he does it by use of an illustration. He uses something that's doubtless regularly at hand, visually seen, easily understood. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Plowing. And the key thing in plowing is to plow a straight furrow. I do know a little bit about plowing. I don't know much about much, but I do know a little bit about plowing. And I grew up in a farm where they still, when I was a child, plowed with horses, not all the time, but simply because one of the family members insisted that tractors would destroy the farmland. He was a very old man, but he still had his horse and he still did his bit. And he was allowed to get on with his thing while the rest of them progressed and advanced with the modern technology of the world. But it's intriguing, 10 inches at a time, start in November, and you go right through November, December, January in the cold weather. But the key thing is to plow a straight furrow so that you leave no green bits in between, because what are all those green bits going to do? They're going to interfere with the process of cultivation. You must turn over the sod completely and you keep your eye in where you're going. That's a simple, it's a very, very simple thing. If you don't do it, it'll be a mess. And so this backward glance, which is slightly more than a backward glance, because as the word is, who continues to look back, it has about it that Old Testament picture of Lot's wife, hasn't it? When they leave Sodom and then there's those words, but Lot's wife, that she, there was the lingering. And she turned back and she looked and was turned into a pillar of salt, which may be an indication that something happened. They were, of course, in that area of the Dead Sea and so forth. And whatever it was that happened that describes, it was very dramatic and very permanent. So this idea of the backward glance means that we meander all over the place. We lose our focus. We lose our direction. I mean, contemporary examples of the same thing, if you were to find them today, plowing might not make much sense to the culture we live in, but you could take something like your diet. You know, if you start one of these diets, and if you take your eye off the ball, you know, and you start to meander into buns and cake and so forth, and whatever else it is, you'll never get there. You'll never reach your goal. And there is a world of people out there who have done that. For there's so many new diets and diets and diets and diets and so forth. Studying's exactly the same thing. You know what it's like if you don't keep your focus on your goal in studying. You could so easily lose your way, get distracted with. Nowadays, it must be very easy to get distracted because the same computer that you're using to study with, you can play a game on, and I've no doubts that it's what happens in school and colleges and so forth. There are all sorts of things that might be influencing us to look back, to make poor progress. Paul talks about the Galatians, and he says a little phrase in 5:7, he says there, who was it that cut in on you? Somebody came along, something happened. There may well be a society price to pay to follow Jesus. And yet we have to keep in our minds this idea. Jesus has set his face determined like a flint to go to Jerusalem and then to be reaching his destination. And when things become hard, we may well be tempted to look back to the easier life we had, but we need to keep looking forward. Keep looking forward. I recently was reading, or I read a very interesting novel. It was called American Dirt by Jeanie Cummins. And it's a really very compelling read. It's about a lady whose husband is killed by the cartels in South America. And it's her passion and her zeal to get to the American dirt, that is to cross the border with her son to save him from both of them from being killed. And the story is a story of struggles and of threats and of all endless intrigues that she has got to go through, and riding on the top of trains and trusting strange people and all sorts of things until she finally gets to American dirt. But as you read the book, you can't put it down. It's one of those novels that, you know, you feel you're with her and you can't, where is she now? I've got to get her there. You know, there's tension all the way through the reading of this book because, you want to go to what she keeps calling El Norte, the North. Got to get to the North, that's it. Everything's about the North. And that's what Jesus is saying, I think, here. He's talking about you can't look back. You've got to keep looking forwards. Now, you might say to me, and I've heard people say this, I don't have much to look forward to. But no Christian can ever say that, can they? We have everything to look forward to. In fact, it's what we have to look forward to. Our destination is really, really worth it. I was, if I can quote from another missionary, I read lots of missionary books and I give them away because I think they really inspire people in their faith because they're often very real and they help people. They give balance to other things. And one of the other books that I recommended was the book of Elizabeth Elliot, or about Elizabeth Elliot, called Becoming Elizabeth by Ellen Vaughan, and I see there's a couple of copies in the bookstall. It's really the first half of her life that's written there. And again, it's another one of those lives that I think you would find really inspirational. But this lady, Pauline Hamilton, this American lady, was a scientist. She'd studied, got her PhD in science, and she was now working in Smith College up in New England, and she had a great job, and yet she had had a call upon her life to serve in China. And yet things hadn't worked out at that point. She had some health problems. She knew and she said, well, I can see all the reasons why I would not go to China. I've had TB and they would most likely turn me down for my medical records. I'm too old. They don't take people as old as I am. She was only in her 30s, but back then there was a sort of a tendency not to send out people as old, which that's not old at all, of course. We know that. And then the third thing was that she had this lovely job with a private apartment and her own maid. You know, what's not to like? And, you know, tenured position in a university, I mean, it's all opening up for you in that world of the academy. And yet she found herself wrestling with these things, wrestling. And she was out in the sandhills of Cape Cod, and she came across a little house, and on the front gate there was three inverted V's, and there was a stroke all the way through them, and then a knot, a zero. You know, and I don't know what it means. She doesn't say what it means to the person who put it there, but what it meant to her, and she could hear in her heart, and sometimes God does things like this, doesn't he? He uses things that we know what they mean, but nobody else knows what they mean because we have our own story. And she said, those three were like three A's to her, and it was anywhere, anytime, anyhow, bar nothing. And she took that along with a number of scriptures that the Lord was really speaking into her life, and she said, I will go to China. She went to China, and when she got there, she had been asked to come and teach into the upper sort of academy level students, but when she got there, no, the mission sent her to teach children as young as 9 years of age. Now, you can imagine that someone who's been working in, you know, one of these Ivy League colleges, teaching the students with their sort of research and all the rest of it, and now she's coming to teach nine-year-old children. No textbooks. No lab equipment to do experiments. And, to crown it all, a British culture for an American. And she was totally at sea. And she just said, I cannot handle this at all. She just was so annoyed and frustrated. And her mother wrote her a letter and said to her, why don't you come home for a holiday? Because the college that she was now teaching in, you may have heard of it, was called Chefu School, which is the school for the children of the missionaries. And they were going to move from one part of China to another at this time. It was post-war just. And she thought, well, you know what, mother? If I had just one ticket, I'll come home. I don't need a return ticket. I'll not come back. Somebody invited her for the weekend to go out and stay for a little bit of refreshment. She went into the country for a weekend and was walking through the rural scene. She came across a paddy field, and there was a man plowing in the paddy field, in the rice field. And she said it was as if, and I quote here, it was as if a bolt of lightning had struck me. I felt a shock all through me, and quietly I ran back to the house. I wrote a very different letter, for I knew that the Lord had said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And he called me to keep my hand to the plow. Now, if you've never read her book, To a Different Drum, To a Different Drum, I would say you're missing out on a tremendous encouragement and blessing. And that book would never have been written if she had not said yes and kept her face like a flint to the task that the Lord had called her to. Can I just take a moment to wrap the picture over, which is taking us to verses 21 to 24. You see, these three people who come to Jesus, Jesus sets before them a picture that seems quite difficult. But that's not the whole picture. That's not the real, that's part of it. The other side of it is this. So in the CMR, we have something different here. Here we have Jesus who is rejoicing and delighting because all of these things that we're reading now are happening on the journey that Jesus is on. Because Jesus, in the first paragraph we looked at last night, they're on the way to Jerusalem through the Samaritan area, and they're traveling on the road, they're continuing that journey, and then verse chapter 10 tells us that 72 of them are sent out ahead into the towns and places. And so now, Jesus is now reflecting on this. So they're all on the journey. And so when that CMR, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. On this journey, there is sacrifice. But is that all the story? Is that all that there is? No, there is reward. The two things go together. There is reward. And what is the reward? Well, the first, I use the word imagination. Praise God for the sanctification of our imagination. C.S. Lewis, I think, is someone who has gifted us with a sanctified imagination. And he has written and he has painted pictures that help us. And what is it that is this sanctified imagination needed for? He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. To the one who says, I have no place to lay my head, what's on the other side of that? The other side of that is his heavenly Father, who is Lord of every place. Every place. As Kuyper said, the Dutch politician, theologian, every square inch of this world cries, this is mine, Jesus, this is mine. Nobody owns anything. No matter how big, no matter how gated, no matter how high the walls, no matter how secure, no matter how many deeds they possess, they don't own it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. And so to those who are following on the way of discipleship, who feel that they have here no home, it's okay. Every place where you walk is his. Every place where you rest your head is his. Every step of the journey of your life is in his territory. It's his. I think that when you allow your imagination to travel the length and breadth of the globe and into every place that you want to, it's his. That's the first word. The second is revelation. Because he continues then to say, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. That's what Colin read for us in 1 Corinthians yesterday about how God has kept back these things from the wise, and he has revealed them to those who seem not to be very wise in this world's eyes, but to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Revelation. So what does God do to those of us who are on this pathway? He lets us into his confidence. They're revealed to those who will become as trusting as little children and as humble as that to be taught of their Father. For how would any person ever know the mind of God? None of us. We will never know the mind of God. It's beyond us. But he has to reveal. And you may want to travel the world to try and find out these things, as some people do, and to go here and there to this and that place. But at the end of the day, the only way that truth will ever come to you or I is by revelation. God revealing to you and I when we become little children, when we become humble, when we remain humble. And think of the honor that it is to be able to tell others who will be childlike about these truths as we see the joy also they discover in it. That's what he says to them. He says, all things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, this Trinitarian relationship. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is a wonderful truth, isn't it? Revelation is the great privilege that he gives us. We may feel we are losing something, but what are we gaining? This can't be gained in any other way. And nothing else can mean as much as this to those who have set their face like Jesus to follow him. He promises he will reveal himself to them. And then thirdly, there's vision. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The word see occurs so many times there. We know it's all about vision, isn't it? Kings and prophets, they wanted to see what? They wanted to see Jesus. They looked in many ways through a kind of an opaque glass, and they could see something of the vague outline. Even Abraham, where it talks about Abraham saw my day, isn't that what Jesus says? He saw my day. He could see, that, but he didn't see it as in the clarity that you and I and those to whom Jesus is actually talking to, blessed are your eyes. Oh, the joy are your eyes that see what you see. Jesus and the coming kingdom, the ending of the ages, the commencement of the new, the restoration of Edom, the shalom, the ascension, the triumph. This is the great blessing to counteract the temptation to keep looking back. You see, when you see the idea, those who keep looking back, they see what's behind them. He says, you see what's in front of you. That, I think, is what is the contrast here of these two paragraphs. The temptation is to look what you've left. Jesus says, think about what you can see beyond with the eye of faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is to counteract us keeping looking back and hankering to the old. I finish with a little illustration. The year of grace, 1654, the 23rd of November, the feast of St. Clement, the vigil of Christonogus, martyr, and others. From about 10:30 at night until 12:30, he writes, "Fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God, your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I know you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. My God, will you leave me? Leave me not, be separated from, let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, the one that you sent, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I left him, I fled him, renounced, crucified. Let me never be separated from him. He is only kept securely by the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet, complete submission to Jesus Christ and to my director, eternal in joy for a day's exercise on the earth. May I not forget your words." Who wrote that? Well, it was Pascal. It's called His Night of Fire, when the Lord came to him and opened up his heart to the gospel afresh. And he wrote that out just as it, you can imagine him writing it out as it was just literally impacting him. And he opened up his coat and he stitched inside his coat. And it stayed with him until he died, which wasn't, he didn't live long, an old man. But he was given something of a vision of what the Lord meant to him and should mean to us all. And that is what keeps us going in the last quarter of our lives. Because at the end of the day, it's not heaven, is it? It's not the new heavens and the new earth that we're really looking forward to. There are aspects of those that certainly we are going to be very interested about, but it's really Jesus, isn't it? It's all about him. For what is heaven without Jesus? What is earth without Jesus? What is life without Jesus? So when Jesus says, "Follow me," it's about the me in that. And praise his name. Thank you.